Throughout the year 2025, I want to focus our attention on sharpening your spiritual skills. And last Sunday morning, I introduced the subject with the words of Jesus in John 13:17, when he says, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." We also considered James 1:19-22, where James says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word and does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does." We see the same idea echoed here. You'll be blessed, not just if you know these things, but if you do them. So we're going to be looking at specific skills. And I want to bring some very practical applications in these messages, things we can do to put God's word into practice. Now, the first spiritual skill that we're going to address is self-control. And we're going to look at it both in the mornings and the evenings, but from a little different perspective. In the mornings, it's kind of a step-by-step approach. How do we gain that self-control in our lives? What I'd like to do in the evening messages through the month of January is address the theme, exploding the excuses on self-control, because we're really good at making excuses, right? I mean, you know, some of us, that's our area of expertise. We make excuses better than we do anything else. And we need to get past that. So I want to take some very popular excuses that come up when it comes to this idea of self-control and see what the Bible has to say about them. This is New Year's. New Year's is a popular time for personal resolutions. And you know, a lot of those resolutions have to deal with self-control in one way or another. You know, we want to start doing something, you know, that we should be doing and we haven't been. You know, maybe getting an exercise routine going, or maybe spending more time in God's Word and in prayer. Or we want to quit doing things that we know we shouldn't be doing, breaking bad habits. And self-control is necessary in both of those pursuits. But the vast majority of these end in failure, and fast. I referenced this morning, there's a TV ad. It's going on right now, and it references something called Quitter's Day. It's a thing. I didn't know it. It says look it up, so I did. I looked it up, and it is. It's the second Friday in January. Because they have actually done studies and found that 80% of people who make New Year's resolutions have tapped out by the second week of January. It doesn't take long for us to give up or to fail. James W. Moore has written an excellent book, and it's got an eye-catching title. It says, "Yes, Lord, I have sinned, but I have several excellent excuses." I love that title. And in it he writes, yes, we have several excellent excuses for just about everything we might have done or might want to do. Whatever the situation, there's an ever-ready excuse available. Isn't that true? Yeah, you know, we're just prone to do that. We don't want to take responsibility, so there's always an excuse, or there's always a scapegoat or someone to blame. But you know, that's not new. Jesus taught a parable back in Luke 14. In Luke 14, it's one of those parables that we don't spend a lot of time on. I don't think it's because, it's actually not a parable so much. It's an interaction that Jesus has with people. We don't talk about it very much, and I think it's because it hits a little too close to home. In Luke 14, beginning in verse 16, Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have just bought a field and I must go see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. Here you've got people with these different excuses why they can't be there. And if you really look at them, they don't make much sense, do they? Guy says, I just bought a piece of land and now I'm going to go look at it. Why would you buy land you haven't seen, right? I just bought 5 team of oxen. I'm going to go try it out. When you try it out before you bought them, right? I mean, they're really lame excuses. And then the last guy is just like, I got married, so I can't come. He didn't need an excuse, right? But here we have these excuses that we can make for almost anything that we do or don't want to do, but you know, God sees through them. I heard many years ago, Howard Hendricks said, if you want to do something, you'll find a way. If you don't, you'll find an excuse. And that is so true. We are so prone to making excuses. But you know, those excuses that were made by the people in that parable were the very things that excluded them from being a part of God's banquet. God has invited all of these people to come to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Come. It's all been prepared. It's all ready for you. And so many people will excuse themselves right out of that invitation. They say that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. I think it's paved even more with a lot of excuses. And so we want to take some of these excuses that we have when it comes to self-control, and I just want to explode them with the truth of God's word. The first excuse we're going to see is a very common one, and it dates back all the way to the very beginning of time. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Here we read about the first sin of the human race. God had clearly instructed Adam and Eve, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they did. Bottom line. The serpent came and enticed Eve. She ate. She gave it to Adam. He ate. They had given into the temptation. And then here comes God walking along in the cool of the day. And what do Adam and Eve do? They hide. Well, you know you can't hide from God, right? And so God confronts the guilty pair. Chapter 3, verse 11, after Adam says, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And God said, who told you you were naked? The truth is they had been naked the whole time, but now they became aware of it. Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? There's the confrontation. Did you do this? And Adam says, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Right away, you got the blame game going on, right? You know, Adam's throwing Eve under the bus. And if you really look closely, Eve isn't the only one he's blaming, right? The woman you put with me. I mean, he's pointing the finger at God. It's your fault. You hadn't put that woman, you know, I was just fine with all the animals. You got to put that woman in there. Jesus. So really, it's your fault, God. And hers. Anybody but me. And then you got Eve. Eve's blaming the serpent. It's the serpent. He deceived me. Evasion, finger-pointing, blaming, superiority, bitterness, pride. Everything you see going on today, that's where it started. From the very first sin. Now, some of you might be too young to remember this. Some of you may remember the old Flip Wilson show. I think that was back in the 70s. He had a character, Geraldine. And Geraldine was famous for the phrase, "The devil made me do it," right? Everything that would happen, the devil made me do it. You know, that excuse has been around since Eve. Eve said it from the very get-go. There was one of the skits with Geraldine, I believe, where she bought this dress. And her husband's like, "What'd you buy that dress for? You already bought two this week." And she says, "The devil made me do it." And her husband says, "Well, why didn't you say, 'Get behind me, Satan?'" And Geraldine said, "I did." And he said, "It looked good from behind, too, so I had to buy it." Right? We've always got excuses. We've always got an answer for why we do what we do. And you know, you go back to Genesis 3, the serpent didn't blame anybody. You know, he just, "Yep, that's what I did." He didn't even seem to be mine. He didn't seem to mind being blamed. And I think there's a lesson there. The devil doesn't mind when we blame him for our acts. You know, when we say, "The devil made me do it," and he's like, "Okay, I'll take that." You're not hurting his feelings when you say, "The devil made me do it." Why? Because he knows that when we excuse ourselves, when we try to blame somebody else or something else, we have removed the only opportunity to overcome it. Think about that. As long as we're blaming someone else, as long as we're excusing ourselves, we'll never get the problem fixed. We're just kicking it down the road a little further, and it remains unresolved. Here is the truth of the matter. Satan cannot make us sin. We say, "The devil made me do it." No, he did not. Satan cannot make us sin. This idea that, you know, "I couldn't help it," that's one of the other excuses we're going to look at later this month. Or, "The devil made me do it." People adopt a very fatalistic approach. It's like, it had to happen. It was going to happen no matter what. "I had no choice." How many times have you heard that one? "I had no choice." Sure you did. There's always a choice. But when we try to excuse ourselves by saying that, we lose any opportunity to better our lives. We actually lose the opportunity for self-control. The Bible says in James 4:7, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." That's a promise. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:9, "Resist him," speaking of the devil, "standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings." What do these verses tell us? When we resist Satan, he has to move on. When we say no, he can't make us sin. Now, he can do all kinds of things to entice us and lure us and tempt us, but he can't make us sin. And so you see, from the very beginning, Adam and Eve are both pointing fingers, and they're trying to, you know, shift the blame, anybody but me. I said how, in an indirect way, Adam's kind of implicating God. You know, "The woman you gave me." And there's other ways in which, as strange as this sounds, some of our excuses sound a lot like, "God made me do it." Not just, "The devil made me do it." God is responsible. But the Bible is very clear about that. James 1:13 says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor can he tempt anyone." God can't tempt anyone to sin. So on both sides of this spectrum, "The devil made me do it," "God made me do it," they're both wrong. Neither one of those statements are true. You say, well, if it's not the fault of the devil and it's not the fault of God, where does the blame lie? Well, you stay right there in James 1, and you will hear the unpopular analysis. James 1:14, "But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So James is saying the blame lies within ourselves. Now, I want to be clear. That word that James uses for desire, that's not necessarily a bad word. I know some English translations use the word lust, all right? Anytime you hear lust, it just has a negative connotation, right? You know, it just always seems to be bad. That's not the word that James uses here. Even in the NIV, it says evil desire. I checked the original Greek. There is no adjective that would implicate evil. This is just desire. And we were created with legitimate desires, the desire to eat, right? The desire to sleep. You know, there's all kinds of desires that are perfectly good and healthy. But what Satan has done is corrupted those desires so that we want to fulfill them in ways that displease God. If you think about it, if we had no desire at all, we would not be in good shape. If we had no desire to eat or drink, we would die eventually. You know, sex is a normal desire that God created within us. And if there was absolutely no sex, there would be no future. You know, the human race would die off with one generation. Sleep is normal, but laziness is a sin. So with every good desire that God has built within us, Satan comes along with a corrupted perversion of it. And say, here, do this. Oh, this would feel really good. This looks good. This tastes good. Whatever it might be. But he takes those desires that are within us and uses them against us. The word enticed in verse 14, it's a fishing word. If some of you like to fish, you'll appreciate this. The word literally means to bait a hook. Or if you're hunting, bait a trap. That's what enticed is, and that's what Satan does. He baits a trap. He makes it look really good. He makes it so that we really want it. But he still can't make us bite. That's something that only we can do. Paul refers to this in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. He shares from his own experience. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, he says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me." Now, that sounds like an excuse, doesn't it? I'm not doing it, it's the sin living in me, right? You know, it's like, the boys jumping on the bed and the parents come in. "What are you guys doing?" "Man jumped, came in the window and was jumping on the bed," right? You know, that doesn't fly. Paul is not giving an excuse here. He is actually taking responsibility. He is sharing what is a reality in his life. But what he's saying is there is a sin nature inside me. Because there's a part of me that wants to do the right thing. I'm not completely evil. I want to do what's right. I just find that when I try to do the right thing, there's always evil there, and that's what's so appealing. That's what I keep gravitating toward. So verse 21, so I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. And then he concludes, what a wretched man I am. Who can rescue me from this body of death? Can you hear the frustration? Can you hear the desperation in his voice? But then he answers his own question. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is victory. There is a way out. But the first step is to be honest. To be honest with ourselves, to be honest about ourselves. I know this is an unpopular analysis. You know, our culture wants to believe that, well, everybody's good. You know, little babies are innocent and it's something else that corrupts them. No, the Bible teaches us we're sinners from before birth. From conception, we have that sin nature passed down generation to generation. We are sinful people. And given the opportunity to do right or wrong, we've got a bent that we're born with that kind of makes us lean toward the wrong. It's something that's part of our nature. And this brings us to the uncomfortable admissions. Since we can't blame God and we can't blame the devil for our lack of self-control, we must realize that the greatest enemy you and I have is ourselves. I mean, it comes back on us. And this leads us to three painful confessions that we must make. The first one is, I have sinned. Ultimately, Adam and Eve had to face that fact. They did everything they could to avoid it, but for all of their attempts to excuse and blame, they still had to face the fact that they had sinned. King David had tried multiple ways to cover up his sin with Bathsheba, which led to even more sin. But in the end, when Nathan the prophet came and confronted him, he finally admitted, I have sinned. And it was only then that healing could begin. That's the only way that we can turn the corner in our lives. As long as we keep blaming someone else and making excuses, we cannot address the real problem. It takes that admission, I have sinned. In Luke 18, Jesus spoke of a Pharisee who went in the temple. I love how the NIV says it. It says he prayed about himself. I mean, it wasn't even really a prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, and I tithe all that I have, and I do all these good things, and I'm certainly not like that nasty tax collector over there, right? Because on the other side's a tax collector, and it says he wouldn't even look up to God. But it says he beat his breast, and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He admitted it. He admitted his problem. He admitted his culpability. I am a sinner. I need your grace. And Jesus said, guess which one walked out justified that day? Didn't need three guesses on that one. The bottom line is, God is more interested in forgiving our sins than in hearing our excuses. Think about that. God is more interested in forgiving our sins than in hearing our excuses. So let's just admit to the fact, I have sinned. The second uncomfortable admission is similar. I am responsible. There's an ancient proverb that says, a bad workman always blames his tools. Responsible people, though, are those who are mature enough to take responsibility, take charge of themselves and their conduct, who own up to what they have done, and who will answer for them. Instead of always evading, I'm willing to answer for what I have done, I am responsible. finding somebody else to blame or denying irresponsibility, hiding behind the lies. That seems to be the order of the day, right? You got to at least have respect for Harry Truman, who said the buck stops here, you know. We're not going to pass the buck on to somebody else. Buck stops here. And that's what we need to do. We need to be able to take responsibility. Yes, Satan presents temptations for us to sin. He packages it up real pretty for us. But we're the ones that are responsible for the decisions we make. You think about every temptation is like that proverbial fork in the road. And there's a choice. I can go this way, I can go that way. And the choice is only mine. Now, Satan or God or other people, they can tell us about this road or that road and we should do this or we shouldn't do that. But in the end, the choice is only made by one person, and that's me. And we've got to be responsible. We determine our destiny on how we respond. We can blame anybody. We can be really good at making excuses. But as long as we waste our energy fixing the blame, we can never fix the problem. Now, that third uncomfortable admission turns a corner. It goes from, I have sinned, I am responsible, to, I can do better. Rather than focusing only on the negative of the past, this looks forward with a positive outlook. Often we look to excuses and scapegoats because we've convinced ourselves that we can't resist temptation. I can't help it. Man, I wish I had a dollar for every time I've heard somebody say that. I can't help it. We convince ourselves of that. But the truth is, we're not alone in this struggle. God is faithful. He is there and He is ready to help us resist temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 promises, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Do you hear that? Every time we're tempted, God provides a way out. He provides an escape hatch. He gives us an exit sign, says, get out. You don't have to go down that road. There is another way. Now, we might have to look for it. It may not be immediately apparent to us what that way out is, but it's there. And He gives us an opportunity. No believer can legitimately claim that the devil made me do it. We can't just say, I couldn't help it, I had no choice. There's another big one. I had no choice. Yeah, you did. You always have a choice. And that promise tells us that whenever it's a temptation to sin, God will always give us an alternate choice. There's always something else we can do. When our faithfulness is tested, God's faithfulness is a resource. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. That's a promise from God. He is faithful. But these promises don't resolve us from our responsibility. See, resisting temptation is not a passive exercise. It's not just something that, we kind of stumble along through life and we hope that everything works out okay. We need to be alert to recognize Satan's temptations. We need to pray for God's strength, His intervention, because it's only His grace and power that's going to keep us from making those bad choices. See, these are things we can do. Yes, we admit that we're a sinner. We admit we're responsible for what we have done. But we also can do better in the power of God. We can be aware. We can be watching. The Bible says on several occasions, be alert, be on your guard, Watch out. The devil is out there and he's trying to lure you and get you to make bad choices. So we got to be aware of what he's doing. We also need to be aware of the resources God has given to us. Don't forget, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's a great verse to memorize. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That means God's power is greater than Satan's power. And we've already seen Satan can't make us sin. So the secret of self-control is the power of God. And when we can grab a hold of that, when we can apply that in our lives, instead of making excuses, we can rely on the power of the Holy Spirit to resist those temptations. See, what God wants from us is not excuses. He is looking for repentance and commitment. Yes, we have sinned, and we have several excellent excuses, but God sees through them, and he's much more interested in repentance and forgiveness and commitment anyway. So we can't say the devil made me do it, because he can't. We need to take responsibility for ourselves, and we need to take the steps so that we can do better. We can. We can resist temptation. We can do the right thing. We can in the power of God. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are in a struggle, and it's a tough one. We have our own sin nature that pulls us toward what is wrong. We have Satan and his demons that lure us with temptation. We have peer pressure, other people around us trying to get us to do the wrong thing. But your power is greater than all of those forces. And your power resides within us, so that when we face temptation, we have the ability to say no to what is wrong, to say yes to what is right. Help us to acknowledge that. Help us to apply what we're learning, to be on the alert for what Satan is trying to do, and to trust in your power and make those correct decisions that we need to make. I pray that we can take what we've learned and put it into practice. And we know that this is only possible because of what Jesus has done for us. It's in his mighty name that we pray. Amen.